You're listening to the Sabina Road Baptist Sermon Series. We hope this message greatly impacts your life. For more information on the mission and ministries of Sabina Road Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona, visit us online at sabinaroad.org.
Most of you know that we're in a transitional process looking for a lead pastor, so we've had some great guest speakers, and I'm looking forward to hearing this one today. This is Keith Henry. He's with the Arizona Southern Baptist Convention. He's the ministry leadership facilitator. So join me in welcoming Keith this morning.
Young, that would have been easy. Things are getting tough now. You know, guys, it is my privilege to be with you. My wife Debbie is here, and we've been here with you before a few times, and it's been a joy. I know last week Dr. Johnson was with you. David said that he tried to bring a word of encouragement to a church in transition, a church in between pastors. And he probably told you his own church is in between pastors. I'm not sure what all he shared with you. But it is a challenging and it's an interesting time in the life of the church. It's a time that we can view negatively, I suppose. It's also a time that we can see as that which is one of opportunity. It's my privilege. I work with Eddie Pearson. We serve our convention, what's called the Church Life Team. We focus into the areas and the arena, if you want to look at that, of evangelism, discipleship, church revitalization, and the things that really focus upon the kingdom movement of a church. And so I'm excited to serve you today. Thank you for letting us join in worship. I want to give you a word of encouragement from the book of Ephesians. So if you want to move ahead of me, just start your own sermon. I want to be in chapter 2. And it's somehow appropriate, though I didn't even realize it, honestly, until I just kind of got here today and the slides were up and announcing the church office was closed for Martin Luther King Day. The connection, because today I'm going to mention Martin Luther. Because you probably don't realize, unless you're just a Bible geek, that 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation movement. October 31st in 1517 was when Martin Luther is purported to have nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle church door. Profound, significant, dynamic, because the influence and the effect of this particular individual, this man, this theologian, has had upon us and the church, the Church of Jesus Christ, that which knows Christ, as those of us who know our Christ as Lord and Savior, has been profound. One of the things that I thought about today as I kind of lay the passage for, or lay the groundwork for this passage of chapter 2, was the awareness that in Matthew, the Gospels of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke and of John and also Dr. Luke's rendering of Acts, the book of Acts, and in each one of those, we have significant Great Commission passages. Probably the most famous one, you know, is, "Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all people, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit." From the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, 19, 20. But each of them speak, and there's a common theme in each one of them. If you were to guess, what is the common theme? What is the common word? What is it? What is at the heart of every Great Commission passage in the New Testament? Say what? Go. Or send. Or as you go. And so in every context, the challenge of the church is to go. Now today, what I'd like to do is just draw a little focus upon the necessity and the importance of salvation in the life of those who follow Jesus Christ. That important thing, the dynamic that was pictured in the man stuck in a hole picture. And I do it from Ephesians, because in the book of Ephesians, we've got this unique little book. Dr. Ken Hemphill refers to it as the Swiss Alps of the New Testament. Now, I've never seen the Swiss Alps. I have seen the Rockies. They're pretty impressive. But I think what he was trying to say is there's something unique and special. Another theologian said that the book of Ephesians has more gospel per square inch than any other book in the New Testament. One of the reasons I enjoy reading the book of Ephesians, studying the book of Ephesians, is for that very thing. Because what we find in this magnificent little book is six chapters that are just stuffed full. You could read the whole thing this afternoon in about an hour. But if you read it with a thoughtful mind, you'll be thinking about it for the next month. Because the first half of this book, the Apostle Paul tells us about salvation. He explains the gospel. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The last half of the book, he takes the explanation of the gospel, of what God has done on our behalf, and then he says, so now this is how you should then live. Let's put it into personal application. Let's live life as men and women and family and businessmen and educators, churchmen, people, and so on and so forth. And so that's where we are. And so, as I said, chapter 2, but let me tell you, just so you will know, and so you won't have to go back and read it right now, that in chapter 1, as Paul introduced his letter, he started off by telling us some things that is critical for us to know today. One is that in God's creation, believers in Jesus Christ are adopted into God's family. They're redeemed from the power of Satan. We're forgiven of sin by Christ. In Christ, we grow as disciples. In Christ, we gain wisdom. In Christ, we gain insight because our eyes are opened with the gospel message. And our eyes open to the gospel message, we hear the voice of God. We learn to be obedient to the voice of God as God reveals himself to us. We are predestined, the scripture says. We are chosen by God. We are adopted as the children of God. We are redeemed from our sin. We are forgiven from our sin. And we are sealed in a secure relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all time and eternity. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says this. I'll read this one verse. It says that because of these words, describe God's purpose and his ultimate outcome. And it's this: as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, Christ, things in heaven and on earth. So Paul makes a special effort to help us understand that God the Father is our creator, that Christ the Son is our Redeemer and Lord, and the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of inheritance. He is our assurance. He is our encourager. And so we've laid the foundation of unity. Let's read the text. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm reading from the English. What am I reading from? The English Standard Version. Let me read this with you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not of a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we've read your word, and the power of your word of Scripture is dynamic. We appreciate these words of the Apostle Paul. Father, as we think for a few moments about this, help us to gain insight. Help me, Father, as I share thoughts that I believe that you have provided to me, that I would do so in such a manner that brings clarity rather than confusion, that points to you rather than me. May you be glorified in all things we say and do and consider. On this particular day, I would say, Christ, amen. So the spiritual state of man outside of Christ is death. You notice how this text begins. It says, and you were dead. Now, most of us don't spend a lot of time thinking about death, because if we did, we'd be rather morbid. All right, it's not our favorite subject matter. It's not our favorite topic. It's something that we're aware of and yet do our best to avoid. And yet we clearly understand that the word dead means to cease. It means to be without. Literally, it means to know, to be no longer alive. And it has such powerful influence in our society that we even use it. We use it to describe things. We say things like dead and buried. Or we say things like dead as a doornail. Or I've heard people refer to me as dead from the neck up. We say in the dead of night. We say that is dead on. We say dead on arrival. We say over my dead body. We say many things. It is common language, but Paul uses dead to describe a condition of man. We were dead. We were dead. So it's kind of a starting point. He wants us to gather a framework of gospel, the gospel, that we understand our relationship to God in the gospel. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. We were not struggling in need of a helping hand, or we were not sinking swimmers in need of a raft. We were stone cold dead, spiritually lifeless, without a religious pulse, without anything to please God. But he loves the loveless. He gives life to the lifeless. And he is merciful to those undeserving of mercy. Words in the letter of Ephesians from the Apostle Paul orient us toward the amazing saving grace. We are alive by grace through faith. You notice how Paul personalizes these words. He says, and you. He's talking to Christians mostly of Asia Minor. Most of these Christians in Asia Minor were not ethnically or religiously Jewish. Historically, they were more Gentile people. And so as he would say to them, you could say more directly, I suppose, and you Gentiles are dead, walking without God. But instead, you have followed the prince of the power of the air and the sons of disobedience. That's what it says in verses 1 and 2. He describes the situation, the current reality, that which is often the case for many people, most people, in his day and time. It seems amazingly familiar, though, in 2016 and 17 in the United States of America and all across the world, this type of behavior. And I want to reinforce this idea, the foundation of the scripture, and the fact that we tend to respond to the power of Satan and his minions in our life. Let's think about, just let me give you a few other scriptures that address this in a similar way. Paul said in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Or in Revelation it says, "They have a king over them, an angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, destroyer." So the person who is outside of Christ is following a false spirit, the spirit of the world, the destroyer of life. But as disciples of Christ, we are filled with the Spirit of God. We're empowered by the words of the Holy Scripture, and we do not walk according to this world. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Peter says, as obedient children, he's talking to us now, followers of Jesus Christ, those of you who know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now, verses 1 and 2 pointed to the existing circumstances, the largely Gentile audience in which he was speaking, and it kind of set the tone for that particular group of people who would understand themselves in that context. But then in verse 3, we look at that. "Among them we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now if you read too quickly, or if you don't stop to think about what he is saying here, it would be easy for Jews to whom Paul was speaking, or to himself as a Jewish man, to say, "Yep, that's it. That's how those Gentiles are. They're going to hell in a handbasket." That's not what this says. It says, we all once lived. He suggests, I think he says, that we should watch out. Because he goes on to say that all of us once lived as sons of disobedience with fleshly passions. And our body and our mind were much like that of the other of mankind. And without Christ, we were all once dead in trespasses of sin. You ever heard the phrase, "the ground is level at the foot of the cross"? I have. I'm not exactly sure who said it, what they meant by it. But it suggests to me in my mind the thought that humanity stands equal before God. It doesn't matter other things about our life, our wealth, our education, our jobs, or lack thereof, or those kinds of things. We are humans created by God, standing before God, and we have the same challenge before God, and that is the worship of self, the worship of the world, and sin that is resonant within our life. And you say, what is sin? Sin is anything you think, say, or do which is outside of the will of God. Verse 3, take a look at this idea, the obsession. There's an obsession, what he calls the sons of disobedience. That's the way Paul describes this. Passions of flesh. Desires of mind and body. By nature, children of wrath. Which one of those have you been able to defeat on your own? Therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. Most of us would say, well, you know what? I try pretty hard, it doesn't work. I find myself continually entrapped by the things that I say will not entrap me. I find my behaviors, my attitudes, my spirit, these things being brought down, being crushed by the passion of flesh, by the desires that I have in my mind, things that cause covetous spirit, things which cause me to be jealous of others, things which cause me to be thinking more of self-satisfaction than godly glory, these kinds of things. You know, the scripture uses some terms like BC, before Christ. What was your life like before you received Christ? I just want you to think about that for a second. I don't know. I don't know your circumstance. I was a pretty young guy when I came to faith in Christ. My father was, and he was an old man. And I witnessed and saw the transition of his life as a mature adult, of what his life was before Christ and how he came to faith in Christ. But even my own self, as a young person, aware of sin in my life, I was abundantly aware of the disobedience of God in my life. It was often represented by disobedience to parents and teachers and by beating up on my brothers and things like that. But I was abundantly aware, so aware that I once came to my father and I said, "Dad, I think I need Jesus. I want to invite Christ into my life." And on my father's knee, I sat and did that one Sunday night. Because I received Christ, I was drawn to the gospel. I was drawn to the hope of peace with God. I was drawn with the hope of forgiveness. Were you drawn? Those of you who know yourselves to be followers of Christ, was there a time that you were drawn? Did it just feel like you were being drawn? Was it a tractor beam? You know, was it a magnetic force? What was it? Did you feel drawn? Did you feel like as if God was reaching towards you and grabbing hold of you or putting his hand upon your shoulder and saying, "You are my child. You're with me. It's okay. Come on. Walk with me." After Christ, what has changed? How are we different than we were before? See, verses 1 through 3 tell us that a dead man cannot achieve meritorious deeds. Something special needs to happen. I like music. I often think of songs. A lyric came to my mind. You may recognize it. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Verse 4 says, "But God." But God. Now, in my mind, I picture a black preacher saying this, and you wouldn't be standing still like me, and you wouldn't be quiet like you. Because it is as if, at this moment, something supernatural occurs in the text. Paul tells us this, and then he says, "But God." But God. It is a transitional moment. Look at this. In verse 4, he says, "But God, in his rich mercy." I want to point out that out of death came life. God's love led to the ultimate sacrifice for God's love, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God's love on behalf of fallen man was so strong. And he expressed his love to us that even while we were dead in trespasses, he reached out to us. Because of God's love, we're no longer exposed to the wrath of God. We're covered by the blanket of God's love, mercy, grace, and shaded by the from the desert sun of judgment. That doesn't quite work today, does it? But most of the time, those of us who live in Tucson or Phoenix think of the power of God like being shaded from that piercing June sun. A protection that is much needed. The scripture says God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved in him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because we are made alive in Christ. by grace were saved and raised and seated. Verses 8 and 9 are very famous verses, probably up there with John 3:16. It's probably when I read verses 8 and 9, and I know even when I just started reading verse 6 where I said, but by grace you are saved, I got an amen or two. These are powerful words. We recognize them. And I thought, grace, grace, grace. What's he mean by it? I like it. I like the sound of it. What's he mean by it? The word literally means favor, unmerited. It's a favor done without expectation of return. Comes from the Greek word kairo, which means to cheer or to be glad. Grace is God's joyful gift, and it's given to us who don't deserve it. A.W. Tozier said, grace is the good pleasure of God. It inclines him to bestow benefit upon the undeserving. Its use to us sinful men is to make us sit together in heavenly places and to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's for the older generation. For the younger generation, Mike Iaconelli says, the grace of God says to you and to me, I can make last place more significant than first place. I will use prostitutes to teach others about gratitude. I will use lepers as examples of cleanliness. I will take men who persecute the church, and I will make them pillars of the church. I will take the dead, and I will give them life. I will take uneducated fishermen, and I will make them fishers of men. Grace, God's grace exists to point people to the love like no other love they have ever known, a love outside the lines. Philosopher Dallas Willard said, the greatest saints, are not those who need less grace. By the way, just to clarify, in our understanding, saint is not someone who's identified by the church, but it is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We are saints. That's how Paul refers to us in Scripture. So Dr. Willard, when he was communicating, he said, the greatest saints are not those who need less grace, but those who consume the most grace, who indeed are in need of grace, those who are saturated by grace in every dimension of their being. Grace to them is like breath. Heard one person say, breathe in mercy, or breathe in grace, breathe out mercy. It's the grace of God that allows us to have a heart for the need of the salvation of people around us. It's the grace of God in our life. For by grace, we have been saved through faith. Are you abundantly aware of the merit of God's grace in your life? You feel like you've been given something that you didn't work for? You understand that God's gracious love has given you salvation? By grace, you've been saved. Through faith, there's an American missionary in Africa. He wanted to translate English to the local dialect. He wanted to translate the word faith to the local dialect. He was having a little difficulty doing that. So he talked to one of the local elders of the tribe, who himself was a Christian. He said to me, help me understand this. Help me say it in a way that it makes sense to the people of this tribe. And this man said to him, thought about it a little bit, and then he said, does it not mean to hear with the heart? We often discipline our life in an academic exercise. We often think that we can figure it out, that we can rationalize, that we can have a cognitive ability that's going to ultimately give us the empirical evidence that's going to give us the ultimate clarity, so we do not have to have faith because we have the capability upon ourselves to have the knowledge that makes all the sense in the world. Does it not mean, however, to hear with your heart? I mentioned Martin Luther, excuse me. A few years ago, I read a book called 10 Great Ideas from Church History. written by Mark Shaw. A number of great, great stories, but one of them was a chapter called Luther, A Vision for Truth, Luther's Theology of the Cross. Picture for me. Picture with me. A 30-year-old, earnest-looking monk. He's sequestered in one of the upper small rooms of a tower, a place of his own chosen cloister. He's hard at work on a fresh set of lectures for the University of Wittenberg, where he serves as professor of theology. Work is not going well. He's hit a roadblock. His studies from a passage in the first chapter of Romans will not yield, verse 17, kept him up all night long. It says this, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And this theologian mulled and thought and fretted and thought and worked. Because he had a challenge. Because in his day, there was this idea. It was kind of like a shorthand. The shorthand of this verse would translate it this way. The gospel reveals that God punishes sinners. That's what they stated. That's what they believed. That's all that was ever said about it, which was really no good news at all. Gospel means good news. But this day, as he thought about it, as he agonized over it, he says he's like receiving a lightning bolt of inspiration. Here's what he said. I grasp, this is Martin Luther speaking, I grasp that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone as if through open doors into paradise. You know, in the medieval days, they talked about the spark of God. And what they meant by the spark of God, it was kind of an argument. It was not a good one. It basically said that if we could work hard enough, if we could do the right thing, if we could discipline ourselves, if we could behave well enough, if we could do all the things that please God good enough, then maybe the spark of God, which meant deity, would come in as if coming into us, as if deity became a part of us. Problem is, it never happened. And because it didn't happen, they formed a system by which you repaid God for your sin. They called it indulgences. This is what got Martin Luther all wired up. He finally realized in his mind this was not appropriate. And so he, therefore, the theses that came forth, he said, this is not how God works. Because it was like a ladder that you climbed to heaven. Problem is, by the time you reach the top of the ladder, or get close to the top of the ladder, something would happen. You would fall down. You would never achieve the top of the ladder. And it dawned on him that Christ climbed the ladder on our behalf. No need. No need to try. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Some of you know that next summer, Greg Laurie is going to be leading a harvest crusade at University of Phoenix Stadium. Hopefully it'll be a huge harvest of souls in Arizona before the Southern Baptist Convention meets there. Many of you know that. I heard Greg Laurie talk one day, and he has had the privilege of sitting for lunch with Billy Graham. And it's interesting. He said, you know, can you imagine, what would you say to Billy Graham if you had lunch with him? He said, here I was doing what I always thought I'd love to do, and I find myself sitting across the table with Billy Graham and having lunch with him, and I can't think of anything to say. I don't have a question. I got nothing. I'm just kind of sitting there. He said, he even asked me if I wanted a Coke, and I said, sure. He said, and I hate Coke. said, finally, I'm sitting there thinking, what do I say? What do I say? What do I say? And he said this. He asked a question. What would an old Billy Graham say to a young Billy Graham? Billy Graham said, I would say to him, preach the cross, and therein lies the power of salvation. There is room at the cross for you. Today's word is meant to be a word of encouragement for those of you that are Christian, but it's also meant to be a word of encouragement for those of you who have not yet invited Christ in your life. Because there's room at the cross for you. Ira Stanfill wrote a song that talks about that. It said, the cross upon which Jesus died, it's a shelter in which we can hide. Its grace is so free. It's sufficient. For me, it's deep as its fountain. It's as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you, though millions have come. There's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. So today I ask you, has you invited Christ into your life as your Savior? You don't have to earn it. It's by grace. It's by faith. Is it not the voice of God speaking to your heart? I'm going to invite Tim to come and the worship team, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. And upon after doing that, I'll come down to the front. And if you would like to speak to me or have me pray with you or one of the deacons or others at the church, feel free to come forward. We'd be happy to do that. It's a time of response. But if you would, stand up with me, please. Our Father, we thank you for this day and the beauty of it. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of it. Father, I would pray that the powerful message that has been rendered to us by Paul would be rich and renewing for those of us who've heard it before. And for those of us who are hearing it for the first time, Father, may it be like the striking of a match, that we would realize God loves me, God forgives me, God accepts me. And may such a person invite Christ into their life today. In Christ's name.